I'm starting at verse 14. And David remained in the stronghold in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained in Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh, in the hill country of Hachilah, which is south of Jishimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with the sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out amongst all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness at Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, the place has been called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the stronghold of Engedi. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in the front of the wild goat rocks. And he came to the sheepfold by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words, and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hand. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord, therefore, be the judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will you not let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And I will behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off all my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Just so far in God's word. And let's pray once more and ask God to give us great insight as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you have given us your word. And so now, Lord, as we meditate upon it, our heart's desire is that we would understand what you have to say to us today, that we would be humble servants who listen, who pay attention, and who carefully want to do all things that are written in it, who tremble at your word and seek your help to open our eyes. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, do that today? Would you open our eyes, soften our hearts, and enable us to see what you have to say so that we might put these things into practice and humbly worship you as a result. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this message I've entitled Power and Conscience, and we'll see in a moment why I've exactly titled it that way. You'll see in this section that it continues the narratives of David and Saul and how we see Saul is continually persecuting the life of David. And part of the point of these narratives is to show us the great contrast that exists between David and Saul, that David is portrayed as a righteous man after the Lord's own heart, and Saul is portrayed as this wicked man. Now, part of the intention of the author is not only to give us this contrast between these two men, which you might feel is not totally relevant to your life right now. The part of the reason why he gives us this contrast is he wants to make a theological point. He wants to make a larger point about God's purposes in Israel and God's purposes today. And that point is something that Samuel already made right at the beginning of the book. When the people asked for a king, they said they wanted a king like the other nations. And now the rest of the book of 1 Samuel unfolds in a way which shows you what is a king like the other nations going to be like. What is his character going to be like? And what is he going to do? Well, what we've seen so far about this king is that really he is a tyrannical king that does not follow after the Lord God. He does not inquire after God what God wants him to do. He doesn't listen to the word of God. He doesn't surround himself with godly people. Rather, he surrounds himself with people who are like him, twisted against God and against all that is good. He is power hungry. He is easily infuriated. He is external status seeking. He is jealous. He is conniving. And he's murderous. In fact, this is exactly the picture of the other nations' kings. If you look at the nations of the surrounding Israel, their kings looked exactly like this. And so when God placed Saul as the first king of Israel, he was making a very specific point to Israel. This is not the kind of king that you want in Israel. Well, conversely, we have the picture of David. And the book tries to portray to us that David, in fact, is the true king. David, in fact, is the kind of king which God wants to rule over Israel. He is the one who is the man after God's own heart. He is the one who seeks to defend the honor of God, even by fighting against the Philistines who defy the name of God and blaspheme it. He is the one who seeks actively the guidance from God in either the form of the prophets in Samuel or in Gad, or in the form of the priests in Ahimelech and Abiathar. David is the man who covenants with other godly men and surrounds himself with these godly men, like Jonathan. And as a result, he is richly blessed by the Lord. And the blessing of the Lord is a full encompassing picture, especially in the Old Testament. Yes, it has to do with the knowledge of God, but it also flows out into every area of David's life as well, into his marriage with Michal, into his victories in battle, into his spiritual insights in the Psalms. All of his life is filled with this blessing from the Lord. And so ironically, it's not the tall, strong-looking man who is the true king of Israel. It's this former shepherd boy who his brothers didn't even consider as someone great that becomes the one true picture of what a king should look like in Israel. Ultimately, he looks like this because the Lord has gripped his heart, the Lord has transformed his heart, and truly, he is the one who wants to obey the word of the Lord. Well, all of this brings us to this particular chapter, chapter 23 and chapter 24. Now, particularly chapter 24, all the way to chapter 26, is going to be one bracket of teaching that the author is going to give us. He's going to show us how David is placed in three different sets of circumstances. And during these three different sets of circumstances, he's going to be placed on various trials. It's extraordinary that he is out in the desert, you can say, and faced with three temptations. Does that sound familiar? Well, in some ways, he is placed in situations that are very similar to Saul as well. The kind of situations where when Saul is given the opportunity to take advantage of his power, his position, and persecute the righteous, he in fact does. So the question is, what is David going to do if he is placed in those same set of circumstances? And this is going to teach us a lot about the difference between the righteous and the wicked. It's not necessarily their different sets of circumstances, but it is, in fact, their response to these circumstances, which ultimately flows from their heart. Now, these situations and David's response to them illustrates two features that comes to the heart of the difference between David and Saul. And these two features we can summarize as power and conscience. Power and conscience. So to try and keep things really simple today, those are the points, so you can remember them very easily. Power and conscience. Let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, power. Now take a look at verse 23, and part of the, chapter 23, part of the intention of chapter 23 is to continue this contrast between David and Saul, which we find so prevalent throughout these sections. There are a couple of ways that the author shows us that there really is this vast difference between David and Saul. The first way that we can see this difference between David and Saul is between who they keep company with. And that makes a big difference, especially if you go read the Proverbs. If you surround yourself with fools, you mustn't be surprised if you start acting foolishly. Well, Saul, we read in the previous section, was actually surrounding himself with a man called Doeg. We know what Doeg did. We know what Doeg's actions and words led to. It led to the slaughter of a whole town called Nob. It led to the slaughter of the priests. This is the man that Saul, the king, associates with. Well, what sort of people does David associate with? Well, we've seen in the previous chapter that David associates with Abiathar. Abiathar, who comes to seek refuge from the king who is persecuting him, and Abiathar, who ultimately leads David into great insight, which he receives by revelation from God to David. But here in this chapter 23, in the second part as well, we see that David has this reestablishment of the covenant with Jonathan. We spent a whole sermon just discussing the beautiful friendship that exists between Jonathan and David, and how the Lord was absolutely central in their conversation, in their covenant, and in everything they did together. That's why the Lord blessed it in such a remarkable way. That's why it's the greatest picture of friendship we have in the whole Bible. But David doesn't associate with Doeg. David covenants with Jonathan. The second difference that we see between Jonathan, between David and Saul in this section, is that who they seek advice from and what sort of advice they receive. In this section, in chapter 23, verse 19 to 23, we see that Saul is eagerly seeking out information about David. He's doing whatever he can to find any dirt on David, his location, where he can find him, and how we could ultimately kill him. He receives this from the Ziphites, and as a result, he goes out and tries to find David. Now, it's quite amazing that all of this leads to nothing, but we'll get to that just now. So he seeks advice from men to find David so that he might kill him. The great contrast with David, then, is that David doesn't just merely seek advice from his friends who are godly, but he also seeks advice from the Lord. We've seen him seeking advice from Gad and Samuel, the prophets. We've seen him in the previous chapter seeking advice from Ahimelech. And now we saw him seeking advice from Abiathar. He seeks advice from God. He wants to know what God wants him to do in this situation. And how different is that from Saul, who doesn't consider what God wants, but presumes what God wants? The third difference that we see between David and Saul is the most striking one in this chapter and in the rest of these chapters. That is that Saul obviously wants to kill David, and David has no intention of killing Saul. Saul continually seeks ways to attempt to kill David, but he cannot because of God's providence. Now, that's one of the most remarkable features of this chapter 23. Saul really finds out as much as he can. He gets as close as possible to David in where David was hiding. And then at the very last moment, as David was on one side of the mountain and Saul was on the other side of the mountain, and it feels like imminent doom is about to strike, his men come to him and say, "The Philistines have attacked. We have to go back." And Saul goes back. But even though it wasn't God appearing in thunder and lightning, voice from a heaven, God was arranging the situations in such a way that he was upholding and protecting his servant David. Just as chapter 23, verse 14 says, "And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands." Ultimately, it was God who was protecting David and not allowing David to come into the hands of Saul. Now, this is also a contrast to Saul in this chapter, in chapter 24 in particular, because here we see that Saul is led into the hands of David. Now the question is, how is David going to respond to this opportunity, really, to kill Saul? And this is where we see another contrast between David and between Saul. David doesn't take Saul's life, but rather has mercy on him. Right, so what exactly is Saul's difficulty with David? This is really important to understand for us if we want to understand exactly why he's doing what he's doing, because the motivations of people actually show their character. Well, early on in these narratives, where Saul starts to persecute David, we saw a couple of things happening to him. He started disobeying the word of the Lord. He started following after his own heart rather than following after the Lord. We saw him being filled even by an evil spirit. And as a result of that, he saw the success and the blessing which David had on his life, and he was jealous And so in one of the most famous scenes, we actually see Saul talking to his son, Jonathan, and explaining to him exactly why he wants David dead. He says, "Well, as long as this man from Jesse is alive, you will not become king." You see, Saul's concern with David being alive was merely his own name. He wanted to perpetuate the throne, the monarchy, which stems from himself. It was egocentric. It was all about Saul. He was willing to even kill his own son, who would inherit the throne if the monarchy were to continue in that way. But that's what he wanted. He wanted, at any cost, David to be killed so that his name, Saul's name, would be remembered throughout all generations. Now, David had a very different relationship to power. We saw that the problem with Saul is that his desire is to maintain this power. His desire is to snuff out any competition so that his name would be perpetuated through the generations. But David had a very different relationship with power. Although at this point he was already anointed by Samuel as the one who would be king, there still was a king in Israel, so David was still to be submissive to this king. But he was recognized in this future office as king, even by the priests, because it was the priest's duty towards the king to give them divine guidance. This wasn't guidance that was available freely to everyone. This was guidance that was given specifically to the king for the sake of Israel. And this is the guidance which David receives from Abiathar with the ephod. Now, in this chapter, in chapter 23, verse 17, we see the encounter between Jonathan and David once more. And we see there a beautiful covenant which they make once again. This is what it says. "And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this.'" You see, one of the great things about Jonathan is his incredible humility. Here is the prince, the son of the king, the one who is to inherit the throne once his father dies. And he recognizes that the Lord has anointed David, that David would in fact be the one who is king. So Jonathan already acknowledges this. The priests already acknowledge this. The prophet Samuel already acknowledged this. Yet David loses all of his authority in Israel because of Saul's persecution. You'd remember that David had to flee in the night as he was being assaulted by Saul. He lost his authority in his military standing as he was being pursued out of the city. He lost his place in the royal court. And from our perspective, if we only had 1 Samuel up to this point, we would think that he lost the throne and all that goes with it. But unlike Saul, chapter 24 presents us with an opportunity that David has to take the throne in an instant. David can become king at this point very, very quickly. All he has to do is kill Saul. Saul is in a place of vulnerability. He is in a place that he can't find his men quickly to defend him. He's in a cave, alone with David and his men. David could kill him very easily. Think about this. This is the drama, this is the climax of this chapter, that David has the opportunity to kill Saul, this man who has been hunting him down for such a long time, this man who has been an enemy of Saul day in and day out. David had the opportunity to grab onto power. But what does he do? Rather than grabbing onto power, rather than killing Saul, he had no intention of killing Saul. He had no desire to become king by illegitimate means. He was given an opportunity, but he would not do it. And the reason he won't do it is, we'll get in the next point, we'll see exactly why he doesn't do that. It has to do with his relationship with the Lord. But here we see David absolutely refuses to do this thing which would put him in the place of king, but would be by an evil manner. part of the reason why we see this contrast between David and Saul in this chapter so starkly, where David has the opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't, is not only to show us the contrast between David and Saul, but it's also to show us the contrast between the kind of king that God wants to have ruled in Israel and the kind of king that was being ruled, ruling in the other parts of the ancient Near East. If you read the accounts of the other kings in the ancient Near East, it's a great drama. Basically, it's the story of suspicion, of murder, of espionage. It's a story of one king being murdered by their closest friend, and then their closest friend takes the throne, and then that friend being murdered by a close family member, and they take the throne. And it's an endless cycle of king after king after king being killed by their successor so that they might more quickly get to the throne. This is exactly what you see much later on in the Caesars in Rome as well. The author of 1 Samuel, I think, intends to show us exactly that David is the example, the counterexample to this kind of kingship. David isn't going to take kingship and power by force. Rather, he was going to be different from the other nations. He was going to be different from Saul. It's a great example of just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean you need to do it. Saul set a terrible example as a king for Israel. And if David were to follow the example of Saul, he'd be a terrible king as well. So there's a great lesson for us in this. But the question is, why? Why is Israel supposed to be different? And why is Israel's king supposed to be so different from the other nations? Well, the reason is, Israel was supposed to shine forth the glory, the majesty, the attributes of God, the wisdom of God, that this God who has revealed himself in his word is very different from the kinds of gods that these other surrounding nations tolerate and worship. These other gods require you to worship stone, and you become stone-hearted just like those gods. But the true God requires you true worship, and this worship is in spirit and in truth. This worship is transforming, and this worship was supposed to shine forth to the other nations. Now, you might ask the question, well, why does it matter ultimately how exactly David came to power? Like, if he took a shortcut here, does that really, really matter? And the answer is, absolutely, it matters. And part of the reason for that is where David is placed in the whole story of redemptive history. David is placed here as the chief picture of what a good king in Israel ought to look like. And the reason he is this picture is so that he can point forward most clearly to the great king to come. David was the anointed one, but after him would come the true anointed king. The one who is not only king of Israel, but king of the universe. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think for a moment about Jesus and his relationship with authority and power, usually when we think about Jesus, I don't know what pictures of Jesus you might have in your mind. People try to show Jesus as just the ordinary Galilean walking around in ancient Israel, Nazarene. He was a typical Jew during his time. But one of the things that people so quickly forget is that before Jesus was walking around in Israel, he was God Almighty. He was the second person of the Trinity. And even as he was walking around in Israel, he continued to be God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity. Now notice this, as Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, what does he do with that authority? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, we're told that he did not hold on to this as if it was something to be grasped, but he laid it down so that he might go through the cross, so that he might die, so that he might be raised to life again, so that through that act of death and resurrection he might save, and so that all glory and honor and praise would go to him who has the highest name above every other name. You see, this is so incredible to us. If Jesus is the one who does not act in grabbing onto authority by illegitimate means, how much more should you and I, when we think about the structures of authority that exists around us, not grasp onto that authority for ourselves if it is not due us? Let me give you one example in the life of Jesus where this exact thing happens. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus is being tempted in the desert there. And the last temptation is Satan shows him all the kingdoms, and he says to him, "You can have all of this if you bow down to me." You see, there again, Jesus has the opportunity to receive all authority in heaven and on earth from Satan, but he refuses. Why? Well, Jesus knows that the reason he has come to earth is to suffer and to die. Kingdom for Jesus would only come through suffering. That's why he came. So the shortcut which Satan offers Jesus is exactly the shortcut which Satan offers to David in this chapter as well. Well, let's think for a moment about how can we apply this teaching to ourselves in our own situation and our own lives. When we think about authority and power, God's authority, places of authority, and how we should obey authority and so on. Well, the first thing to notice is that even from the creation of the world, there was an authority structure placed in the universe. That is, that God, as the creator of Adam and Eve, he was the one who said to them, "You are my creatures, and therefore you owe your lives and your obedience to me." That's why God put the tree in the Garden of Eden, so that he might demonstrate to them also his authority to command them as his creatures. They belong to him, and he can do to them whatever he wishes. And so we see already in the Garden of Eden the structure of authority which exists, which is spelled out in greater detail as the story of redemption unfolds. And so when we think about our own lives, we see that the structure of authority which exists in the Bible is very clearly displayed for us. God is the one who is the creator of all. Therefore, all owe him their lives. Not only Christians, but non-Christians. Everyone owes everything to God. He is the one who gives you this breath you're breathing right now. But we see also that God places a structure of authority in the home, in society. He places the structure of authority in commanding wives to submit to husbands, in commanding husbands to submit to Christ, in commanding children to submit to their parents, in commanding citizens to submit to their governments. In fact, the most wonderful description that Paul gives of the Christian in the book of Romans is he calls us slaves. He says this authority that we now are under is that Jesus is actually our master. He is our Lord, and we are his slaves. And what that means is we are now bound to a new master. Previously, our master was sin, the world's desires, the cultural trends, our sinful hearts. But now, our master is Christ. And we do whatever he tells us to do. If he speaks in his word clearly on a matter, we follow him, even if the whole world turns against us. So that's the first aspect we see in this chapter. We see this aspect of power. This power which Saul has and wants to hold on to. This power which David has within his grasp of grasping, but he doesn't. And in that he points forward to Jesus Christ, who doesn't grasp onto this authority, but goes through the suffering and then sets the model for Christians. And that in that we see the structure of power and authority which God has placed within his universe. All right, well, let's go on to the second aspect then of this chapter, and that's conscience. So the question here is, Why is it that David did not kill Saul? It was right there in front of him. He had the opportunity to become king. He had the opportunity to go back to the royal court. He had the opportunity to be in front of the military once again. He had the opportunity to become king instantaneously. But he didn't. Why didn't he? Well, in chapter 24, he explains his motives to us very, very clearly from verse 5 to verse 14. And the two main things that he says is, firstly, Saul is the Lord's anointed. So his point is, no matter what you think about Saul as king, he is still the Lord's anointed. It is not my place to kill the Lord's anointed, even if he has turned away from the Lord. We see this in verse 6, we see this in verse 10. But the second thing he also says is that God has forbidden such things. God has forbidden the murder of Saul. God has forbidden the murder of his anointed. We see this in verse 6. Therefore, because he is the Lord's anointed, because God has forbidden these things, David will not do it. So in some sense, you can say that David recognized that he was under authority. David recognized that he was under the authority of Saul as king. But more than that, the real reason why David would not do this is because he recognized that he was under the authority of God, the high king, who commands David that he should not do such things. So what does David do instead? Well, his men say to him, "This is the opportunity. Now you can kill Saul, just as the Lord has said. Now you can do with him whatever you please." And David goes up to Saul quietly, cunningly, and rather than killing him, he cuts off a piece of his robe. Now, this the ESV says that he was, in verse 5, heart struck. His heart was struck after this event. And another translation says that he was conscience stricken after this act. So one of the things that we see with David is that the chief motive in this is he wanted to honor God in accordance with his conscience. This is the key to understanding David's behavior here. But we have to ask, well, what is it to have a conscience? What is the conscience? Well, a famous theologian wrote a book called The Vanishing Conscience, in which he argued that our society at large has lost all sense of conscience, of a moral right and a moral wrong. They have now just embraced everything that's evil in the world, and they have made evil their glories. And rather than being ashamed of the evil that they do, they put it on posters, they put it everywhere for everyone to see. Indeed, our culture really has lost its way. It has lost its conscience. But what is it to have a conscience? Well, there are three fundamental features of having a conscience for us to understand. The first one is that a conscience is given to all people everywhere. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 12 to 16, that all of humanity have a conscience. So no matter how wicked you believe someone is, they too have a conscience. But we secondly learn about conscience that not only does everyone have a conscience, but sin has severely limited and affected the conscience. We read of this in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, that many people's consciences have become corrupted and seared as a result of their own sin. And then the third thing to know about conscience is that part of the redeeming work of Jesus is that he cleanses the guilt of our consciences. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we read that Jesus has come to cleanse the guilt of our conscience. So those are the three basic facts about conscience. But as we try to wrestle with it, we come alongside many other theologians and philosophers that have come before us that have tried to think through what does it mean to have a conscience. It's a strange and a wonderful phenomenon at the same time. On the one hand, it is within us. It is a voice that's from within, but at the same time, it is above us. It is something like our judge, but it is not immune to influence. It can be developed, it can be seared, it can become oversensitive. The conscience can be rightly informed, it can be misinformed, or it can be uninformed. Often, discovering the content of conscience takes reflection. It takes asking the question, is the action that I'm about to do right or wrong, good or bad, evil or holy? It takes some thought and reflection. Consciences are often influenced by our settings as well. The way that your parents bring you up often sets an example for you of what you think might be right and wrong. The way that people around you act might set a tone for what you believe is right and wrong. And yet your conscience can scream above all of that and say that even these practices that are accepted by many are wrong. So the question is, what should we do with our conscience? Well, the first thing that we need to do is we need to listen to it. But what if our conscience is misinformed or misdirected? Well, that's why we constantly need to inform our conscience, not by what the world says, not by what the media says, but constantly, but by what the Word of God says. So when we inform our conscience about what is right and wrong, what is holy and what is evil from the Word of God, then we have the right informed conscience that's growing in conformity to the image of Christ. Let me give you an illustration of this. Imagine that you're driving to a place you've never been before. And on the way there, you don't have a fancy phone with Google Maps on it. You have one of those old GPS devices. Now, this is so old that many of the road names are outdated. The place names are outdated. So you can't really use it as a very reliable guide, but you can use it as a generally reliable guide. It's going to point you north in the kind of direction that you need to go, but maybe at every petrol station, you need to just put on the Wi-Fi once again so that it can refresh the memory of this GPS device. Well, in some way, it's like that with our conscience. It's going to point us in the right direction, but at the same time, the conscience isn't the only voice that's speaking within our hearts. We also have the voice of temptation speaking within our hearts. So to be able to discern what is right and wrong, what is from God's word, what is from Satan, we need the word of God to inform our hearts and minds continually. We can't just make a subjective judgment on these things. We need our GPS to be connected to the internet. Okay, but let's say we discover the content of our conscience. Let's say we listen carefully, we reflectively think about what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, and we think about the actions that we've already taken and think about whether those were good or bad. How should we do what our conscience says we ought to do? Where should we find this strength? And what the world will tell you is that all you need to do really is you need to look within yourself. You need to find the strength there, and then you will be able to just do what your conscience says you need to do. There's a famous philosopher who gave an illustration of this, and he said, well, you're able to do anything your conscience tells you to do. You might not think so, but imagine that the thing that you know is evil, and you want to do that evil thing. Imagine that that was punishable by death immediately after you committed that act. Would you still do it? And the answer is obviously no. But the problem with that is that brings no heart transformation. You might be able to convince yourself that this evil act that you really want to do is going to lead to your imminent death. But then at the same time, you're reluctantly not doing this evil act. Ultimately, this is deeply flawed. It illustrates exactly the problem that we have as humans. The problem that our hearts are oriented towards evil, oriented towards ourselves, and oriented far away from God himself in his holiness and purity. That's exactly why the new covenant is such good news. The new covenant that through Jesus Christ, he gives us promise of salvation, which not only is salvation in your reconciliation with God, but salvation as a transformation of your heart, so that no longer do you just desire evil, but now you desire God. You desire his glory. You desire his eternal presence. You desire what's he commands in his word. That's exactly why just saying to people, follow your conscience, isn't enough. The reason is, firstly, your conscience might be misinformed if it's not informed by Scripture. And secondly, you're not able to do it if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, in this chapter, we see that David is the one who doesn't kill Saul. He doesn't grasp onto power. He follows his conscience and he does what is right. And that David is the one that is convinced that God will ultimately vindicate him. And after Saul sees what David has done by having within his grasp the ability to kill him and doesn't kill him, he recognizes that, David, you are more righteous than I am. And that is really the point. David was more righteous than he was. And so he acknowledges to him that he's treated him badly and that he has treated him like an enemy and that David has not treated Saul like an enemy, but has treated him as a father and a friend. Therefore, even here, Saul acknowledges, you, David, will be king. So, look after my children after I'm gone. As I said before, chapter 24, chapter 25, and chapter 26 is really going to be three trials which David faces. Three tests, three temptations that David faces in the wilderness. And these sound very much like the temptations that Jesus faces in the wilderness as well. But they bring to mind the reality that in the Bible, tests and temptations are very closely associated. This time we're going through is not easy for anyone. The difficulties of our situation, both globally and nationally and economically and socially, is very constraining and difficult for everyone. But if we believe that God is the one governing all things, he is also the one who can enable us to do what is right in these times of trials and temptations. So what we need to do above all else is we need to look at Jesus. We need to look at who Jesus is. We need to look at what Jesus has done. We need to look at how Jesus has fought temptations, and we need to look at how Jesus triumphed over them in his death and resurrection. So let's pray. And our God, we thank you that you have given us such great insight into your word. There's always far more than we can possibly ask or imagine when we open up your word. But we pray, O Lord, that you would send us forth from here and that these things we have learned in your word would stick to our hearts and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would transform us so that you would enable us to do these things, to trust in Christ, to look to Jesus, and to be transformed by his renewing grace as people who are living under his authority as slaves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.